In the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, we will pick up where we left off in our last study, which was, believe it or not, almost a month ago now in Ephesians. And we are in Ephesians chapter 3, and we are in the second half of the chapter. And the chapter is, of course, split into two sections. The first section in which Paul begins at the very start of the chapter to pray. he's been discussing at the end of chapter 2 the great purpose of God in the church. And as he's considering this great purpose of God in the church and the building of God's eternal temple and the purpose of God to make the church, his people, his eternal dwelling place, as he's contemplating that, his heart is stirred and he begins to pray. But before he can finish, or even actually before he even gets started praying, that kind of stirs his heart in a new direction. And he veers off over the next 13 verses and he's been discussing now again another aspect of this great eternal purpose of God and what God has accomplished and is planning still to accomplish in the church through the ministry of his Son. But then now in verse 14, Paul returns as his heart is once again stirred up with the consideration of God's great purpose. His heart is again directed to pray. And that's where we've come to in verses 14 through 21. We're going to study this prayer of Paul. Now, we spent a week introducing this in our last study. Let me reread the section, though, and then we will pick up with the first specific portion of the prayer as the focus of our study tonight. We'll read from Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now that actually ends Paul's prayer, the technical aspect of what we consider to be his prayer, meaning that his requests are over at that point. But he doesn't stop praying. He's actually going to continue now as he transitions from request into worship in verse 20 when he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Okay. Excuse me. Where do we start? Well, anytime you are studying Bible prayers, what you want to do is you want to be careful to identify the actual requests that are made in the prayer. Because, especially with someone like Paul the Apostle, what you have is a core of a request, and then you have several important phrases that add flavor and add perspective to what he's actually asking, deepen our understanding of what it is that he's really asking. But we need to identify what he is actually asking before we start adding on all of the extra flavorings. It's like if we were to identify a soup that we were making, we want to know what is the main ingredient before we look at all of the different flavors that might be added to make the soup more palatable. In this case, the specific request that we're starting with is that Paul is praying that the Ephesian believers, and while this is specifically a request for the Ephesian believers, we're studying it as a prayer that's applicable to every believer. So it's a prayer for believers to be strengthened. In their inner being. This is the heart of Paul's prayer. Let's find it from verse 16. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you. The word grant here is just simply give you. He's asking God to give the Ephesians something specific. And what he wants God to give them is for them to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in their inner being. The flavoring phrases that I'm talking about are these phrases: according to the riches of his glory, through his Spirit, with power in your inner being. But the core of what he's asking is that God would strengthen them. And where he wants that to take place, of course, is their inner being. All right, now, I had asked last time in our study, as we were just looking at this as an overview, whether you had personally considered this prayer from the standpoint of how I think we should consider all Bible prayers, meaning that these are not prayers that are given to us to be like formula prayers. They're not given to us, as we studied together, to be like mechanical steps in prayer, in which we're to take these prayers and in a sense, use them as a formula to simply pray exactly the way these prayers are written each day in a kind of a repetition of a concern that is not actually in our own hearts. We're not to pray these in the way, for instance, as we talked about, that the Catholic Church instructs its followers to pray when the Our Father is given. And they call it the Our Father, we call it the Lord's Prayer, in which we work through the various phrasings of the prayer in this very mechanical kind of way. But we are to take these prayers and we're to apply them to our lives, and we're to gain from them, we're to learn from them. We're to do it in a different kind of way, though. So if you were to take this prayer and properly apply it to your life, but not do it in a mechanical way, how would you apply this prayer? As opposed to just reading it from the standpoint of, well, that's interesting that Paul prayed that for them. That's an interesting historical fact, but it doesn't really have anything directly to do with me. We know, we understand that this is to have some impact on our prayer. Our lives, the way we pray for ourselves and the way we pray for one another, but how are we to take this and apply it to our lives? Well, I like the term that Clara used. It's a pattern to follow. It's what we would call a model, a pattern, or an example in how to pray. Meaning, you may not take these exact words, but you are meant, and I'm meant, to take these concepts and to study them, to learn them, to gain understanding about what kind of concerns I should be holding in my heart for you and for myself as I pray. Looking at the example, the pattern, the model that's set for me by the prayer life of the Apostle Paul. We talked about how it's important to, in our start of our study through this prayer, to recognize that Paul prayed this while he was under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, which means that this is a prayer which represents the core of the concern of the Lord for his own people. So when we're praying certain things, and I don't know if you have had this experience, I certainly have, you probably have also, there are times when we're praying that we're praying things that are in our hearts, that we're praying things that we really want the Lord to do, but we're not necessarily always 100% sure that what we're praying is what's in the Lord's heart for me. I'm just kind of sometimes just taking a best guess as to what I think the Lord may want to do. But when I follow a prayer pattern or model like this, I can be 100% certain that I'm praying according to the will and purpose of the Lord for my life. And because we have the promise that's given to us in the book of 1 John, that if we ask anything according to His will, we can be confident that He has heard our prayer, and having heard our prayer, that He is working to answer those prayers. What we can know is if our prayers are shaped or flavored or influenced by these core concerns that the Lord stirred in the heart of the Apostle Paul, then I can be confident as I'm praying that the Lord's going to hear that prayer, the Lord's going to answer that prayer. So, what is the core of this prayer saying about my life and about your life? Let's talk for a moment about these two elements. One is the element of He's asking that we be strengthened, and He's asking that we're going to be strengthened in our inner being. Let's start with the second, and we'll work our way back to what it means to be strengthened in the inner being. When Paul refers to in prayer, "Lord, I want you to strengthen the inner being of the Ephesian believers," what part of the Ephesians is he talking about? What is the inner being of a Christian? Okay, I've heard several terms, and they're all along the right lines. You're all heading in the right direction. Someone mentioned the heart. That's a good one to get down here. Someone mentioned the soul. That's good. Someone mentioned the spirit. Okay. Now, all three of these terms are good Bible terms to describe the inner being of a Christian. Now, they also describe the inner beings of people that are not Christians, but of course this prayer is focused on God's concern for His people. Now, here's a tough question, and I'm not going to even try to fully answer this question. I just need to address it before we move on tonight, because it can be at least a potentially confusing point for believers as they consider these questions. If I said, okay, we're going to try to define or describe our inner being, okay? And I throw out these three words, and the words are heart, soul, and spirit. Okay? The question is, which one of those goes where inside of us? In other words, like, if I said to you, now consider for a minute my outer being, and I said to you, arms, legs, and head, would you be able to identify which part of me I'm referring to, and would you be able to actually point to it and say, that part's the head, that part's the arms, that part's the legs? The outer being is fairly easy to distinguish and to identify and to break down in component parts and to even peg exactly what part you're dealing with. When you're dealing with the inner being, we do know that all three of these terms are commonly used in Scripture. Heart is used to describe the inner man. We're going to look at least one passage that describes the inner man or the inner being as the heart. Soul is a good word to describe it, and spirit is a good word to describe it. The problem is, though, if I said to you, okay, if this, like commonly teachers will take diagrams like this and say, okay, this is what's being described here. The Christian is like two circles, a big circle and a little circle. The big circle we'll call the outer man or the outer being. And I'll use B there since we're dealing with the translation that uses terms outer and inner being. The big circle is the outer being and the inner circle is the inner being. Okay? Now, where in the inner being does the heart go? Where does the spirit go, and where does the soul go? They kind of swirl around each other. Okay, that's good. Some teachers with good intentions will tell you it's really easy to distinguish the inner aspects of the inner being. You know, there's this compartment that fits together in exactly this way. In my own study through this question for years now, I've gone back and forth on this issue. You know, is there inside of us, like this is a common way to describe it, at the core there is the spirit, and then around that core is the soul, and then around that is the body. That's a very common way to describe it, like we're three parts, spirit, soul, and body. The problem with that is I found many passages in which those terms tend to overlap each other. And there's not a nice, neat definition like that that's given to us in any passage in the New Testament that describes or uses these differing terms to describe aspects of what's going on inside of us. So I'm not comfortable to say, okay, inside of us there are these many compartments and they fit exactly together in this way. All I want to say is that when the Bible describes us, it tends to describe us using very simple and basic terms like outer and inner. And that's as simple as you can break it down. There's an outer part to us, which clearly is physical. No one's arguing with that. And there's an inner part of us, an aspect of our being, which is different than physical, so it's non-physical. Now, is that composed of spirit? The answer is yes. Is it composed of soul? The answer is yes. So what part and how it fits together, I'm going to leave that to the Lord Himself to describe to all of us when we stand in His presence. And I'm not going to be comfortable to give a formula for how it all fits together. But I will say that it's important to recognize there is this outer physical aspect and there's this inner non-physical aspect. Okay? So with that as our starting point, what Paul is praying for is for the believers to be strengthened in the non-physical aspect of their lives. Now, that's his priority concern for the believers. And right there, I'm struck by his concern. Meaning that I had asked you in our last study to spend a few days looking at Paul's prayer as a model for how we should be praying for ourselves and for one another, and to compare that with the way that we normally find ourselves praying for ourselves and for one another. And I don't know about you, and of course there's, you know, different circumstances that go on in our lives, and there are times when it's appropriate to pray more for one thing than you would ordinarily another. For instance, I've just been sick the last week. I spent more time praying for the outer physical aspect of my life to be strengthened as much as I normally would, and even more so. I don't normally every day make it a focal point of my prayer life, Lord, please strengthen this physical body. But I did in this last week because it was a focal point. It was a need. But what I want us to understand is that Paul doesn't, in this case, pray at all for the outer man, the outer being. His outer prayer equals 0% of his concern for the Ephesians. Now, as Paul was writing to the Ephesians, do you think there might have been anything going on in the lives of the Ephesian believers physically that needed the Lord's attention? Do you think anybody might have been sick in Ephesus as Paul wrote this? Do you think anybody might have been struggling with some physically debilitating issue? You know how it is. I mean, we struggle, and we've got so many things at our disposal, medicines and all kinds of things available to us today that they never even dreamed of having. Life is hard now, physically. It was even harder in those days, in that generation. They had things going on that needed the Lord's attention physically. But what's interesting is that Paul doesn't pray at all for those things. He prays with 100% of his concern for inner issues for the believers. And what that tells me is this. Number one, that's different than how I tend to pray. And I need to learn from Paul's difference. His priorities are different than mine. I need to learn from that, and I need to have my own prayer life changed by that. And number two, there's something about what Paul prays for them that if I were to pray this for myself and for you, it would answer issues that are not getting addressed because I don't tend to pray for these things in the way that I should. There's something about what Paul is praying for the believers when he asks for them to be strengthened in their inner being, that if God were to hear that prayer and respond to that prayer and answer that prayer, something would change in the lives of the Ephesians that would not make their lives perfect. It would not solve every possible problem that they'll ever face, but will equip them to face any issue in their lives, including all of the outer issues, in a different way than they are currently equipped to face those issues. So, what I learned from my own consideration of how Paul was praying, what he was praying for, is that our concerns need to shift in the direction of the Lord's concerns that are inspired through the prayer of the Apostle Paul. Okay? So, let's take a closer look at what he's asking the Lord to do. All right, first of all, he says it like this, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. The way you're going to be strengthened is through his Spirit. Now, what he means by that is simply that the strengthening that he's asking the Lord to accomplish is going to be accomplished by the work or the activity of the Holy Spirit. And that activity is going to be experienced where? For the believer. In their inner being. Whether we're describing their heart, or whether we're describing their spirit, or whether we're describing their soul, the point is that he's asking for God to move in the inner being of the believer in such a way that that believer ends up stronger at the end of the movement of God in their lives to answer this prayer, but that he's going to move through the activity of the Holy Spirit. And what we're looking at here is kind of this kind of formula. We're looking at our spirit, meaning that inner part of us, plus the activity of the Holy Spirit, equals us stronger in the inner man or the inner being. Okay? Now, what's implied by this prayer is that this is the way that life is meant by the Lord to be lived. He's praying for the will of God to be accomplished. And the will of God is for our spirit to be strengthened by the activity and the work of the Holy Spirit. And what's implied by that, though, is that to some degree, before Paul prays this, the Ephesians are not experiencing the fullness of what the Lord intends them to experience of the work of His Spirit. Now, when a person is first born again, what happens when a person is born again? What are we talking about when we say that person has just been born again? What has just taken place? Okay, God removes an old heart. And He replaces it with a new heart. And one other element takes place when we're born again. We have two of the three essential elements. Okay, well, that is the old heart, new heart thing. The new nature is the new heart. Okay, no. What is the third element of what takes place? Yeah. Okay, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes. He comes, meaning that before we're born again, we are living our life in this world with a heart, with a spirit, with a soul, but our heart is disconnected in some sense, in some way, from the presence of the Holy Spirit in the way that we are meant to experience a relationship with the Holy Spirit. And being born again does change our heart. Our old heart is taken out, a new heart's put in. But it's not just that the Lord gives us a new heart. He Himself, by His presence, by His Spirit, comes to live inside of that new heart. He comes to dwell inside of this new life, inside of this new heart that we have. Now, this is true, according to what the Bible teaches, for every single person who's born again, without exception. Okay? That's the wonderful, glorious good news of the gospel, that every single person that's born again has their old heart taken out, a new heart put in, and the Holy Spirit coming to live inside of them. All right? So if that's the case, though, why is it that Paul is praying here? And this is, again, exactly how he's praying for the believers, for these people who have just been born again. He prays that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Even though this has already taken place, He's praying for the Holy Spirit to strengthen us in our inner being. Well, the question is, I thought He was already in there doing that. Why are we praying for Him to do what He's already done, in a sense? Well, what's going on here is not a prayer for salvation. And what's confusing about this prayer is it looks like Paul, on the surface, is praying for us to be saved. Because the things that he's describing are the things that come with the package of salvation. But he's not praying for us to be saved. What he's praying for here is for the reality of what salvation really means to be worked more fully into and through every aspect of this new heart and this new life that we have. In other words, for us to experience the fullness of what it means to be saved. And so what he's doing is he's asking for what the Lord has already done to be taken to, in a sense, a deeper place. And so the specific thing that he's asking is that the Spirit of God would work more powerfully in our inner being in such a way that we would end up being stronger to walk in this life in the way that we should walk in this life. Now let's fast forward for a moment to chapter, I believe it's chapter 5. Let me look for a moment. Yes, chapter 5 of Ephesians. And I'm going to read from familiar portion of Scripture, and read from verse 18. He says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your hearts, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." The key phrase that I'm looking for is in verse 18, where he says, "Do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And what we have here is a phrase in which, if we were to translate this in the using the nuances of the verbs that Paul used in the original language as he wrote it, what he's really saying here or writing is, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And the sense of this verb is a command. In other words, it's not a suggestion, it's an urgent injunction that's given to the church. So we're talking about people that have been born again. We're talking about people that have had the old heart removed, a new heart replacing it, and the Holy Spirit filling that new heart. And now he writes to those people and he says, this is the Lord's command for your lives. Be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Implying that if there's one thing, and he's contrasting that, of course, with being drunk with alcohol and the effects that that has on our lives. And he's saying, if you will do this one thing, you'll be strengthened against the temptations that alcohol presents. Of course, that's not the only concern that he has. He lists others in the same chapter. But that's a good example of the concerns of what it's like to live our lives in this world without the activity and the presence and the power and the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And he says that if you will simply continually be filled with the Holy Spirit, then whenever you face the circumstance that's next on the agenda for your life, you will be equipped, you will be ready, you will be prepared, and you will successfully face it, and you will handle it because you have the special ability that's communicated to your life because you've been filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the problem, though. The way that Paul says this is, he says, you are to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's a command, meaning you're responsible for this to happen. So let me just take David as an example. I'll use David as an object lesson. David, I'm going to represent the Lord. I'm going to communicate his command. You are the one being commanded, representing the rest of the Ephesians and the rest of us. Now, here's your one job today. And, of course, this is tonight, and it'll also be your job tomorrow. Your job is to be being filled with the Holy Spirit, and you're responsible for that to happen. Now, go make that happen. What are you going to do? Okay, Now, David, as a wise man, discerned the only right answer to this problem, which is this. If I say to you, be filled with the Spirit of God, it's your responsibility to make that happen. What's the problem with that? I can't fill myself with the Spirit of God. I may want to be filled, and this command properly understood should create within me an awareness of my need to be filled. My desire should be stimulated to want to be filled. But the problem is, I can't fill myself with the Spirit of God. He's bigger than I am. I'm dependent upon Him. He's not at my beck and call. What I mean by that is, I don't control the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit controls me. Take for a moment, if you would, and we'll come back to Ephesians. Very famous passage back in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. This is from a key interaction between Jesus and one of the leaders of the religion of Israel at the time that Jesus was ministering. That's Nicodemus, one of the rulers of the Jews. And I'll read from chapter 3, verse 1. Nicodemus came to Jesus late at night. It says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher, come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, clearly, you know, Nicodemus is misunderstanding the point. He's thinking outer physical birth. Jesus is talking inner spiritual birth. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Now, verse 8 is the key verse that I'm looking for, and it explains what Jesus means by this special circumstance experience of being born of the Spirit. He says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, did Jesus just do one of his famous things where he's talking about one subject and apparently just veers off and starts talking about something else? He's talking about the Holy Spirit, and then all of a sudden he's talking about wind and you know, trees and, you know, the sound of the wind and where it's going. I don't know. And I totally lost him. And then now he's back on, you know, at the end talking about being born of the Spirit again. What's he doing here? Well, he's talking about being born again, not as an activity that a human being can control, as Nicodemus is trying to figure out some way to get a hold of this thing of being born again so that he can control this experience. Jesus is trying to explain to him, no, this is beyond your ability to control. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is not the work of man. And let me give you just one brief example of what the work and the activity of the Holy Spirit is like. It's like the wind. Now, which of us, with all of our technology and all of our strength and all of our ability, can reach out and grab hold of the wind and control it? None of us can do that. The wind blows wherever it wants to blow. Period. And that's the way the Spirit of God works. The whole point is that when Paul says to the Ephesians, be being filled with the Spirit, and then he makes it a command, which we're responsible for, how can you take hold of that command and obey it? You can't. By your activity, in the sense of, it would be like saying, grab hold of the wind and make the wind do what you want it to do. But we can't control the wind. We can't control the activity of the Spirit of God. So what do we do? Because the Spirit of God is not is not a meteorological phenomenon. He's not the wind. It's just a comparison. The Spirit of God is a person. And if you were in a relationship with a person in which God was commanding you to be under the influence of this other person, but this other person was entirely outside of your ability to control, what would you do in that circumstance? You would go to that person and in a very nice and respectful tone of voice, you would ask them to do for you what you could not make them do and what you were not capable of doing for yourself. You would pray, which is what David came up with. The only thing we can do with this understanding that the way life is meant to be lived is our spirit plus the ongoing, regular influence of the Holy Spirit upon our spirit is that we need to look to the Lord and cry out to the Lord and ask the Lord on a regular basis, please, Lord, fill me with your spirit. Cause your spirit to work upon my spirit in my innermost being so that I live every day of my life under your greater strengthening influence and not with the strength of my own spirit apart from you. The idea being that if I face any circumstance in my life under my own strength, apart from, separated, disconnected from the overshadowing, strengthening influence of the Holy Spirit, I don't care what the circumstance is. If I face any circumstance in my own strength, apart from His strength, I'm not going to be strong enough to handle that circumstance the way that I should. I will blow it. Not, 50% of the time. I will blow it 100% of the time. Now, sometimes I'm going to blow it worse than others. And all of that really has to do with to what degree my spirit is in that circumstance and in that day, in that situation, under the influence of the greater power and strength of the Holy Spirit. So, and we could go back through the whole of Bible history and we could pick out any example of when someone that we would have expected to handle a situation better than they did and they didn't handle it in the way that they should have. And we could examine that circumstance and break it down to its component parts, and what we would find is that person was not being filled with the Holy Spirit in the way that they should have. And we could look at every single time that someone in Bible history faced a very difficult circumstance and handled it exactly as they should, and we would see that they were under the direct influence of the strengthening power of the Spirit of God working upon their spirit, and so equipping them and enabling them to handle that circumstance in the way that they should. We look at Adam and Eve and them faced with the temptation in the garden. What we see is they sinned because they were not paying attention to the influence of the Spirit of God upon their hearts at the critical moment. We look at, and you can just take any example from that point forward. And whether you're looking at Noah in the time of the flood or whether you're looking at Moses as he's called to the special work that he's called to, or Abraham or Jacob or Isaac or David or any of the individuals we have as examples of how we're supposed to live our lives. And those that are under the influence of the Holy Spirit working upon their spirit are making the decisions that they should make. They're speaking the words that they should speak. They're doing the actions that they are called to do. And they're avoiding the things that they shouldn't do. And those who are not under the influence of the Holy Spirit working upon their spirit are those that, left to their own devices, left to their own meager strength, are going to end up always mishandling the circumstance that God places them in. And we see this repeated over and over and over again throughout God's Word. Now, let's turn back to Ephesians. I want to pick up one other aspect of this before we end tonight. I'm in chapter 3 again, verse 16. He says that, this is Paul's prayer, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now, what he's asking is, he's using one of his phrases that it's actually a pretty common phrase for Paul. He uses it earlier in this same book. You don't have to turn there, but let me just read it to you so that you can hear the familiarity of it. In chapter 1, this is what Paul had prayed. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. This riches of glory is a concept that is a recurring theme in Paul's concerns. But now he uses it in a slightly different way, because he says in verse 16, what he's praying is that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. His prayer for inner spiritual strengthening by the activity of the Holy Spirit is a prayer that we would be strengthened according to his glorious riches. All right, now, the extra element I mentioned earlier, using the analogy of the main thing Paul's praying for is the main ingredient in the soup, but that he adds other flavorings to kind of enhance the flavor of what it is that he's actually requesting of the Lord. This is one of those added flavoring elements, and it's in this simple phrase, according to. Let me give you an example of what Paul is communicating here. He's praying for us to be strengthened in such a way that we would understand the measure of the strengthening that he believes is available to us to experience as the Spirit of God works in our hearts and as we're praying for the Spirit of God to work in our hearts. And he when he says that he's wanting us to be strengthened according to his glorious riches, he's identifying the measure of the strength that's available to us. Meaning that if I were to say, well, how strong could I get theoretically? If I recognize I'm weak in my own spirit, unless the Holy Spirit works inside of me and fills me with his presence and with his power. But as I pray for the Spirit's strengthening activity in my heart, the question is, how strong could I theoretically get compared to where I'm at right at this particular moment in my life? How far can this strengthening thing go? How much strength is really available? Well, if we were to try to measure it, what we would have to do is we would have to know, what is the deposit and where is it where God maintains the supply of his own strength? What is that measure? How much strength are we talking about? When we're talking about according to his glorious riches, here's the concept. The idea is, look to heaven for a moment and consider Jesus. not as he was in this world, which, you know how it is, if the idea of what Paul was praying for was this, look, you're not going to be able to make it on your own. Even as a Christian, you're not going to be able to make it on your own. You're going to need the Lord's strength. You're going to need the Lord's ability to handle the circumstances that you're going to be facing in the rest of your life here in this world. But what God wants you to know is that you don't need to face those circumstances in your own strength. If you will pray and if you will ask the Lord, He will make you as strong as Jesus was during His life here in this world. If you considered that that's what Paul was implying and describing, wouldn't that be a wonderful idea that you could face the rest of your life with access to the same strength that Jesus enjoyed during his life here in this world? That would be sufficient, wouldn't it? That'd be pretty special. But the implication of what he's saying is something that's even greater than that. What he's saying is the amount of strength that's available to the believer today is not the amount of strength that Jesus enjoyed while he was here in this world, but the amount of strength that he enjoys right now. This is the whole concept of where he left off. We've studied this, but it's been a few months. Let's just look for a second back in chapter 2. Just for a second, as I read verse 4. Ephesians 2:4. It says, but God, describing our experience of salvation, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, what he's just described there is that the resource that the Lord has made available to us in Christ, in our Christian life, is the measure of spiritual resources that Jesus enjoys right now as he sits enthroned on in the fullness of his glory in heaven. Now, you know, how strong is that? How great is that? The idea is that if Jesus were to be facing any of the circumstances that you and I are facing, would he be overwhelmed by them? Like, I don't care, my worst, my most challenging, my most difficult circumstance, if we were to put Jesus not just as he was in this world, but Jesus as he is in the fullness of his resurrected and ascended glory, in the fullness of his authority, in the fullness of all of his majesty, we were to put him in that same circumstance that I find myself in right now, would he be big enough, strong enough, capable enough to handle that circumstance exactly the way that it needs to be handled? Would he be overwhelmed by it? Would he be like, you know, this one, boy, I'd handle just about everything else, but this one is just too much for me. I can't handle this. He would be more than sufficient, way, 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 way more than sufficient for any circumstance that I face in my life. And Paul's point is that when he's praying that the believer would be strengthened in their inner being by the work and the activity of the Holy Spirit influencing our spirit, but he adds this flavoring description that it would be according to his, Christ's, glorious riches, meaning the riches of God's resources that are available to him in his glory in heaven, that's the measure that's available to us of the strengthening influence of the Holy Spirit today. Now, that, you know, at that point, words fail to really connect and to comprehend what it is that Paul is praying for the Ephesians. And if we were to take that concept and to understand as we pray for ourselves and for one another on a regular basis, recognizing that this is not just a description of something that's, you know, way out of proportion to reality. You know how it is. It's just an exaggeration. The reality is there's not that much strength really available to you. God's just kind of, you know, describing in these wonderful terms things that you'll never actually taste, you'll never actually touch, you'll never actually experience. But that's not what it is at all. Paul wants the church to catch, the Spirit working through Paul wants the church to catch, that this is God's provision for his people. And the problem is, because we all know that, you know, we fall so often so far short when we actually face circumstances where we need extra real strength in our inner man to think the right thing, to say the right thing, to do the right thing. And we find ourselves so easily inclined to handle things in our own strength and not in the strength of the Spirit's influence working within us. It's not because the provision's not there and not available to us. It's because we're not making use of and grabbing hold of by faith and trust that this is what the Lord really wants to do within our lives. And that when he says this is available to us according to his glorious riches, he's not just doling out a little bit of strength, just enough to barely get by. He's saying, look, if you need strength, cry out to me. Be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Lean on me. Trust in me. Put all of your weight on me. I will pour out upon your inner being what you need of the work of my Spirit, powerfully influencing your spirit, because that's the way God wants us to live our lives. And if we can take that to heart and begin to pray like that on a regular basis, that will have a transforming effect in the way that we experience our lives. All right, we're going to stop there tonight. We have more to cover on this particular prayer, but we will save the rest for the next time that we're together. Let's pray. Father, I know that my words, are falling far short of the glory of what it is that you have provided for us in this special relationship in the new covenant between our spirit and your spirit. And your glorious provision for us of your indwelling presence and the availability of a gloriously rich measure of your strengthening influence upon our innermost being, if we were to simply look to you and trust in you and cry out to you for that. So I pray tonight for myself, I pray for each brother and sister here tonight, that you would, Lord, according to your glorious riches, strengthen each one of us by your Spirit in our innermost being. I pray, Father, that we would be people that are filled with your Spirit and that are leaning on your power and your work and your influence and not leaning on ourselves and not leaning on our own resources, not trying to handle the circumstances in our lives apart from you, but in every situation, growing in our ability to look to you and to trust in you and to lean on you for the strength and the grace that we need to handle anything that comes our way. I ask that you would work by your Spirit to accomplish that. I thank you, Lord, for your provision, what you have provided for us through your Son. Amen.